Let us pray together. Lord God, as we come to your word today, I pray that you would open our eyes. Open our eyes spiritually to that which we are blind to. Open our eyes and our hearts to that which we are hard to and resistant to. Strip away the familiarity with this story that might cause us to dismiss it as something that we have already heard or seen. Turn our hearts to hear your word. Tune them so that we are in harmony with you and not in opposition. I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak and guide us to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you respond to interruptions or when someone or something disrupts your plans or what you're currently doing? Some interruptions are irritating, like a dog barking when we're trying to sleep, like a sibling shooting elastics at us when we're trying to study, like someone talking during a movie or when we're trying to read. Some interruptions are good news, like you got a package in the mail, and it's good news as long as it's not ticking inside. Or there's a surprise for you on the driveway, and out there is a new car for you with a ribbon wrapped around the top. Or you've gotten news that out-of-town guests that you were looking forward to seeing have finally arrived. And sometimes interruptions are necessary, though not necessarily desired when they first come, like an intervention in the life of an addict, or when God speaks to us and calls us out of our comfort zones. How do you respond when it is God who interrupts your life, when it is God who calls us to do something that we may currently not be doing? He may speak to us through a song, through someone else in our life, through a message, through a Bible reading, through some circumstances, through a door that he's opening for us, that he's calling us to go through a door that he's closed, that he's calling us to accept, or to completely step out of our comfort zones and go to a new life in a new place with new people. Today we are going to follow the story of someone whose life God interrupted in a major way. God chose this person to play a crucial part in his redemptive plan. And we will see God's activity and action, but also see how this person responded to God's interruption in their life. And then we'll consider how responsive we are when God interrupts our lives and our attitude, and whether or not we are similar to the person whose story we will follow today. This person is Mary, and we find her story in the scripture, Luke 1, 26-38, if you want to find that in your Bibles or on your devices. It's page 721 in the Bibles in front of you if you want to follow along there. You've heard this story before, but I invite you to ask God to speak to you about some specific verse that he wants you to see today. Luke 1, starting in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." and the angel departed from her. Mary was likely somewhere between 12 to 15 years of age. In our culture, she would be in junior high school, maybe with 4 or 5 years of school left to go before she graduates. And upon graduation, she would probably be thinking about doing something like going to NAIT or going to McEwen or the U of A or getting some training so she could get a job. And if she was interested about marriage in her future, that would be at least 5 or 10 years away at the earliest. But in the first century, in Jewish villages like Nazareth, girls did not go to school. The widespread poverty required families to try to marry off their daughters as soon as possible so that the family could get a dowry and some more money so they could survive. And the husband-to-be would be responsible for the daughter that he was going to marry. So that would be one less mouth to feed. Parents often arranged marriages, and so the parents of the groom or a young man would approach the parents of a young woman and make arrangements. And then there would be a betrothal ceremony where the two would be brought together. And sometimes the young people met each other for the first time at the ceremony. Girls, can you imagine being told between the ages of 12 to 15 who you're going to marry? This betrothal period lasted maybe a year, similar to our engagements today, but though we take engagements seriously today, they're not legally binding, but the betrothal was. It was the start of the marriage. And the year-long interval between betrothal and actual wedding day served a couple of purposes. First, it allowed the young man to build a house or a room for his new wife or wife-to-be. And second, it ensured that the woman was not pregnant. If she did get pregnant during betrothal, there were some consequences, quite severe. First and foremost was shame. And in an honor and shame culture, shame was the worst thing that could happen to a person. There was also the death penalty in some cases, where the law allowed for a virgin who had become pregnant during betrothal to be stoned to death, but it seems like it was rarely enforced. So, Mary has already gone through the betrothal ceremony. And we don't know whether she knew Joseph before that time. Luke tells us he was of the line of David. Their families lived in this little village of Nazareth, way up in the northwest, far away from the center of power, Jerusalem, down in the south. Mary probably expected a hard life. After all, the Romans occupied the land with their soldiers and enforced the emperor's rule, imposing a heavy taxation on the people to fill up the empire's treasury. On top of that, there was Herod, who ruled under the Romans. He also taxed the people so that he could build up Jerusalem and the temple to keep the wealthy patrons that supported him happy, and also so that he could build palaces all over the country with fountains and waterfalls and pools, all at the expense of the people. So this kind of a system meant that the peasants were in perpetual poverty, making a little bit, then losing it to taxation, hoping that they could keep enough to survive through to the next season. And yet the local rabbi would remind them, a deliverer will one day come. Maybe Mary looked forward with joy and energy and enthusiasm to her life. That's a wonderful characteristic of many young people. They look forward to what's coming in life, sometimes wonderfully naive about the hard realities of life, yet just willing to take them on. And maybe that was her mindset. She probably looked forward to becoming a mom in the village, to having kids of her own, to carrying on life as it had been for her. And then the Lord's angel Gabriel comes to visit her. Gabriel, who stood in the presence of God himself, according to verses earlier in Luke 1. We don't know what he looked like, but we do know that Mary's relative Zechariah was scared when he saw Gabriel, back in Luke 1, verse 12. And we're not told if Mary was scared by Gabriel's appearance, maybe proving that when it really comes down to it, women are braver than men, when angels show up at least. But then she hears the words, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." A couple of things we really have to take note of in those greetings. First of all, some would translate Luke 1:28 as Hail Mary, full of grace. That's where that comes from. And yet, looking closely at the text, it's pretty obvious that the grace lies with God, not with Mary. And she's the one, the recipient who is receiving the favor. She's the one that is being shown grace. Now, if an angel came to visit you and said, God has favored you and he is with you, you'd probably be encouraged by that. I think I would be if I wasn't too scared of what the angel looked like. But we find that Mary is troubled by this greeting. In fact, very troubled, greatly troubled, tries to discern what kind of greeting this could be. What's that all about? Why isn't she encouraged? And amidst many possible explanations, it seems that she couldn't understand how favor could be given to her, for she had nothing. She was no princess, she had no power, she had no wealth, she had no influence, she had no special abilities that we are aware of. She was just a girl in the midst of humble circumstances, yet she is favored by God, for he knew her character, and the likelihood of her saying yes to what he was about to ask of her. But Gabriel senses Mary's discomfort, which shows up now like fear. So the angel speaks to her with reassurance. Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. So God is interrupting her life, but as he's doing it, he is comforting and reassuring her. And she'll need it, for big news, bigger news is on the way. The first bit of news is this. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now, though that is news, it's not huge, earth-shattering, unusual news in that she was already betrothed. So, of course, she would be expecting to have children and maybe could have interpreted that to mean, oh, the angel is letting me know that Joseph and I will have a son when we get married. And we're supposed to call him Jesus. Well, that's not that unusual a name in that day. It means the Lord saves, like Yeshua or Joshua from the Old Testament. The Lord is salvation. Nothing hugely unusual about that. But the next part of Gabriel's message is very unusual. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Well, that's a totally different story. Great? Son of the Most High? That's God. A son of God? A king who reigns forever? Well, no human king has reigned forever. This must be some sort of divine king, divine deliverer. The rabbis talked about this deliverer, but did they think that he was actually going to be the son of God? Mary would bear the deliverer for which her family hoped? She would give birth to the Messiah that her nation looked for? Little Mary from the unknown village of Nazareth would bring forth a son who would become the nation's deliverer through her? The Old Testament prophecies would be fulfilled? But, as is often the case when God interrupts our lives, some major adjustments would be necessary for Mary, and somehow, through this announcement, she figures out Gabriel is not talking about Joseph and I having a child. I'm going to be pregnant soon, during the betrothal. How? And so she doesn't just think about this question, she asks it, how can this be, since I am a virgin? And Gabriel answers with reverence and dignity. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. God would show his power over human reproduction. The word overshadow is related to the word found in the Old Testament when Israel traveled through the desert and had a tent called a tabernacle, where God would show up and God's presence was manifest. And sometimes there would be a cloud that would overshadow the tabernacle, revealing the presence of God. It's also related to the word that talks about a cloud overshadowing Jesus and Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, showing again the active presence of God. And somehow the overshadowing presence of God will come around Mary, which would result in a miraculous conception, a most holy event. Nothing pagan-like with the crude image of a god mating with a human, but so holy that the child will be called holy. Holy, the Son of God. And the angel then provides further assurance because this is, of course, unreal, unexpected, completely unique. And he says, by the way, your relative Elizabeth, who was known as the barren one, is already in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible for God. There is no obstacle that can overcome God's plans or purposes. There is never a time when God has a plan and he comes towards something and there's a big obstacle there and he says, oh, man, I've got to come up with plan B. Never, ever, nothing is impossible with God. And this virgin conception ensures that somehow the divine and the human will unite in one person. And this virgin conception ensures that somehow Jesus will receive his human nature without sin. And this virgin conception means that he would be born holy, and then he lived a holy life, and then he was able to offer himself as the completely holy, unblemished sacrifice to go to the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 states, "For our sake God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So the virgin conception will set Jesus' life on a trajectory that will lead to the cross, the tomb, and the resurrection. So Mary began that day an ordinary betrothed girl in an unknown village, looking forward to a hard yet happy life, maybe, at times. And she now knows that God favors her and that she has been selected to play a role, a key role in his divine plan through the Holy Spirit's miraculous work. And this son will be the Lord's deliverer. And throughout, look at how many ways God was active in this passage. He's the one that sent Gabriel to this girl in this village. He's the one that comforts Mary when he senses her fear. He's the one that is going to provide the miracle of the cloud, of the overshadowing of Mary for this miraculous conception. He's the one that reminds her that he already has shown sovereignty over human reproduction in the life of Elizabeth. He's the one who declares nothing is impossible for him. And this interruption would require major adjustments in Mary's life. She would obviously experience tension and confusion with Joseph when he found out. It would require her to make a long, difficult journey in the late stages of her pregnancy to a town where she probably knew no one, far away from her mother, far away from the support of her community, far away from the midwives of her community, to a stable where she would have to give birth, maybe alone, maybe Joseph is present. And then she and Joseph would be forced to flee into the desert and go down to Egypt because of Herod's threat on the child's life. And they would stay there a few years. And then they'd have to come back to Nazareth eventually and come with the boy back to a community where everyone knew her and knew the circumstances of that conception, supposedly miraculous, having to endure again the shame, maybe the scorn of some of the people. And yet she stayed there and her and Joseph had other children. And then Joseph dies at some point, and so she's alone, and Jesus becomes the head. But then he leaves when he's 30 to begin his public ministry. And there are times in his public ministry that as a mother, she's tense and overwhelmed because he seems overwhelmed. And she can't even get close to him because of the crowds. And she has to adjust to his statements about who's my mother and brothers, those who obey and follow me. And then she sees him arrested. Or not seized, but hears about his arrest and his unjust trial and his conviction and is there when he is taken to the cross. And she is there when he entrusts her to John's care and she is there watching him die. And she grieves for those 3 days, maybe remembering Simeon's prophecy that a sword will pierce her heart, and it has been pierced. And then came Sunday morning, and then she saw her son resurrected. And then 40 days later, she was there at the Annunciation, the Ascension of her son to heaven. And so, though there must have been times of struggle and great trials ahead, at this moment she announces or responds, "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." And we have life eternal today because of the son she bore. God's intervention in her life brought us life. And what if God wants to do the same thing with your life? What if he wants to interrupt your life so that others can receive life? What if God wants you to give you the life that he has for you, the good life he has for you, the life he created you to live? But it will require some adjustment and change. How willing are you to do that? How likely might you be to God's interruptions and say, how likely is it that you'll say, "Well, I'm the Lord's servant. Let it be to me as you have said." God does this, and he has been doing this to people throughout history, like Rebecca, who woke up one morning and went to the well like she normally did every day to get water for her father's livestock. And there was a man who had some camels, and she gave water for those camels. And by the end of that day, that man had given her all these expensive gifts and invited her to come with him to marry a man she'd never met in a country far away. And she had to decide never to see her family again. And it all changed in one day. God intervened in the life of a cocky 17-year-old boy named Joseph, who enjoyed his father's favor and favoritism, and liked telling on his brothers, and thought probably he was set for life because his father was going to give him all the blessings and all the inheritance. And then he was sold into slavery by his brothers in one day. And he's on the way to Egypt, not to see his father again for at least 13 years, maybe longer. God intervened in the life of a girl named Esther, who won a beauty pageant and became queen to the Persian emperor, but then discovered that her people, the Jews, were under threat, and that she needed to risk her life by appearing to the emperor unannounced. And by doing that, she would be violating a Persian law, and the emperor could immediately sentence her to be executed. Or the life of a young man named Hosea, who probably thought, "Oh, I've been called to be a prophet, and so I'm hoping to find a girl who's going to support me in this ministry and who's going to pray for me and who's going to be there for me as I carry out the difficult calling that God has for me." And then God tells him, "Go and marry an unfaithful woman." And his whole world and his whole expectations are shattered as to what his life might have looked like. And then there was Daniel, a good Jewish boy who was faithful in his study of the Hebrew scriptures and saw his nation in trouble because of this big Babylonian threat. And then the Babylonians come and they do conquer his nation. And he wonders, "What's going to happen to me?" And he's captured and carried away, taken away to Babylon as an exile, likely never to return home again. Some must have struggled with that interruption, maybe taking months, years to accept it. But eventually they all embraced it. And through their humility and obedience, God's plans advanced. God's purposes and good was accomplished. Rebecca became the mother of Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph became second in command in Egypt and ended up rescuing his family from starvation, from a 7-year famine. Esther was forgiven by the emperor when he saw her, and she entered his presence and eventually rescued her people from a slaughter. Hosea eventually bought back his wife from slavery and somehow proclaimed the message through their family of Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord. And Daniel learned the ways of the Babylonians, but never wavered in his faith from the Lord, rising up to become one of the most important court advisors to the Babylonian kings, and prophesying prophecies that some still await fulfillment today. And Mary endured the challenges of a pregnancy before marriage and traveled far with her husband to give birth to the child who would become Savior of the world. So in what way has God intervened in your life lately? What's he been speaking to you about? What's he been calling you to do or not do? In what area might you need to say, "I am the Lord's servant, let it be to me according to his word"? He might be calling you to contentment when you're always looking for more excitement, and say, "Ah, I have you in this place. This is where you need to be. Embrace where you're at. Don't try to always wriggle out unto something new and different." He often calls us to step out of our comfort zones to do something we're not doing, or to change something that we are doing. He might be calling us to deeper prayer and dependence upon him in that situation, which we have been trying to figure out and have been working so hard at resolving on our own, and it's just not coming together. And he's saying, come to me, for nothing is impossible with God. Or he might be calling you to leave behind everything that's familiar and follow him to a different place or people or training to prepare for his next step in your life. And you might be right now in your Gethsemane, like Jesus, the night before the cross, where he prayed, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And right now, God is at work aligning your will with his will. And you're resisting, you're struggling, you're having a hard time accepting. But it's time to say yes, your will be done. And some of you here today might have been resisting God's will your entire life. God's been calling to you. God's been reaching out to you. God's been inviting you. God's done several interventions where you've heard the message and you've heard the invitation. And something in you just keeps saying no, no, no. Something in you is just stubborn. And today is the day to stop and say yes to the one who calls you to himself. And for some of you, your problem today might be that you feel like we've just walked through a Marvel or DC story, a fantasy about some god who came down to earth, kind of like Superman with kryptonite, not much different, virgin birth. What's that all about? And if that's your struggle and if that's your problem, maybe you need to consider whether or not your worldview needs some adjustment. Because there's probably something in your worldview that allows for at least a couple of things to be outside of the realm of the material explanation or the science of the world. Something that goes beyond what can be tested in a laboratory. There's probably something, and even if you think that there isn't, I want to invite you to explore the possibility that there's more to this world than just what can be explained by a laboratory. And if that's really your issue and you really have questions about that, on the back table, there's some CDs there that specifically talk about this issue, the virgin birth. How is it even possible? And it deals with the explanations and the things that are put out there to dismiss it, to try to naturalize it, to try to put this in the category of myth or exaggerated story. If that's your issue, will you earnestly be willing to take another look? But for all of us, at least who call ourselves Christians today, I want to give you a few moments to spend some time with the Lord about what he's been speaking to you about lately, some area that he's been intervening on in your life, some area of conscience that he's been pushing on, some area that you need to step up in or step back from or act upon. And I want to give you time to pray and talk to God about that. And then I will close. So will you come now and talk with the Lord Most High? Well, Lord God, you know everyone in this room more intimately than we know ourselves. You know what is and has been happening in our lives. You know where we have walked closely with you and where we have been far. You know what you've been saying. You know the doors you've opened or closed. You know the words that you continue to whisper. And in this quiet moment, Lord, will you continue to speak? And will you give power and strength and faith to all who need it here today to say, yes, I am the Lord's servant. Let it be to me as you have said in whatever they're facing in life. And this is hard, Lord, because we live in a world that teaches us that we are the Lord of our lives and that we have a right to that. And that we must hang on to that, and it glorifies that. And for us to step away from that means swimming against the stream. We need your help, Lord. We need your strength to follow you, to endure the hardship that may come with following your calling, to remain faithful, to maybe lose friends, to maybe have to change something major in our life. And yet, that's what you call us to, Lord. Help us to be discerning. I pray against the enemy's words right now that are whispering, this is not important to us. Don't pay attention to that. He's being a fanatic. And help us instead to, with a resolve like Mary's, bring our questions, and yet ultimately submit to your will and your way in our lives. And through this last week of Christmas and the miracle which we celebrate, impress upon us again the wonder of your coming and what it led to in our salvation. We thank you, Lord, for your gentle, tender, firm, faithful, empowered call upon our lives. And we pray this in your name. Amen.